turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of James, chapter 3. James is in the back of our Christian Bible. There's a larger book close to it, the book of Hebrews. If you find Hebrews, you are close to the book of James. James follows after Hebrews towards the back of our Christian Bible. We'll be looking at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, 13 through 18. I bring you greetings from Good Shepherd Bible Church. A reminder and a blessing from your brothers and sisters there that all of the blessings of Jesus, all of his grace are freely yours, and therefore all of his peace is freely yours in him. They would have you know that, and they would remind you of that blessing that you have in Christ. They also send your hellos and your thanks for the many prayers and the way that you support us, and I am so encouraged by seeing many faces that we know and love here. It's a little bit like going back in time, but it is a wonderful thing for me to behold you guys just doing the right thing, following Jesus as you are here. It's encouraging to my heart. And you'd be encouraged if you were at our church to see many familiar faces doing the same thing in a different part of our city. So be encouraged by what God is doing in us. Many of you have asked about things you can continue to pray for. I know you're faithfully praying, and I thank you for that. In regards to our building usage and our building time, a cool little thing that God's doing, we actually are introducing more like Sunday school classes. We have some opportunity now. There was once a group that met before our worship service at 5:45, but that group is no longer meeting, so we have some free time. So we've actually moved our service up to 5 o'clock beginning September. So that's encouraging, especially in the winter, as we hate going to church when it's dark and then coming back when it's even darker. So now at least we get to go to church in the winter when it's a little bit light outside, even though we'll come home still in the dark, and that's okay. But it also allows us to get like classes that we are really interested in having, just more times to interact with our folks and equip our folks there for the work of the ministry. And then we're also going to be introducing an older kids class as well. We're going to be teaching them the New City Catechism, if you're familiar with that resource and tool. Super excited about that. It's also going to help in some of our elder training as we get guys on board, up and running in that way. So thank you for praying. God's on the move. We continue to covet your prayers, so don't stop. All right, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This comes from a sermon series that we just recently came out of at our church, focusing on the entire Epistle of James. We've entitled that series, Pure Religion. James is ministering to a predominantly Jewish Christian community. So the full formation of Christian doctrine and dogma and even the way it's expressed hasn't fully been clarified. There's a lot of mixture in terms of the way the gospel is expressed, and that certainly comes out in the book of James, which is why it's been historically a relatively confusing book when it comes to, well, what's salvation? Is it faith or is it works? What's going on? Well, it's right caught in the middle between the formation of Christian doctrine. And one of the things that's actually really beautiful about that, that the Spirit uses in our hearts, is that there's something that James is trying to accomplish and really articulate about how the gospel, the reality of the good news that Jesus finished for us on the cross and in his resurrection, that work, that substitutionary work of atonement for us, how that then actually works itself into the ground of the Christian life and experience. And he says there is a sharp contrast between a pure religion that the gospel works into our life versus an impure religion that merely works-based or just do-it-yourself self-salvation works into our lives. Religion works this way. It tells you that whatever you have that is in you, you must do, and you must do it well, you must do it right, and then, and only then, will you receive salvation. Even as we talked about last time here when I was here at Calvary, I preached another message through James. I articulated this idea that religion says that the problem is outside of you and the solution is inside of you. The problem is all the bad things out there, and the solution is all the good things in here that just need to be worked out in your life. The gospel actually clarifies that reality and says the problem actually is inside of you. The problem is at the level of your heart, and the solution is outside of you. The solution is God's solution, where he provides not a second chance, not a second way of going about it. He doesn't infuse you with this power necessary for you to do all the right things. He actually gives you not a second chance, but a second Adam. He gives you another substitute, someone else to do it for you in the person and work of Jesus. And that is received simply by faith. It's something we trust outside of ourselves. And here, if religion's mantra is just do it, the gospel's mantra is it is finished. And James is trying to articulate that that reality actually works itself into the ground of the Christian experience in a way that liberates our souls, that actually gets the job of saving us from us. It relieves us from the burden of self-salvation. Again, James is speaking to a people who are used to living life by do, by religion. And what it actually articulated to them was do all the right things, and as they tried to do all the right things, it actually bled into their lives chronic pain and illness and suffering. You see, the law can prescribe what righteousness can look like, but it doesn't actually by itself bring righteousness on the ground of our life. Only the gospel can do that. James was writing to them to help them see that pure religion only flows from a posture of faith, and that the faith in the good news of Jesus' finished work for you is the only thing that actually can transform your heart and set you free. This is why James would say in chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And his original question right there is really important. What good is it? If you say you have a quality of faith, but that faith, what you're actually trusting in, can't actually set you free on the ground of your life, what good is it? How helpful is it? And his point is, it's not helpful. If your own Christian experience puts the burden back on you, only pushes you back into yourself in some sort of self-saving, narcissistic way, what good is that for the sake of your neighbor? How does that help the people at the lowest end of normal life? How does that get across this reality that Jesus has called us to actually love? What good is it? My friend, it's not good at all. It doesn't actually get the job of saving done. And James's admonition to this church is, so speak and act, this is verse 12 of chapter 2, so speak and act as those who are to be judged, not under the law of condemnation, but under the law of liberty. You've been set free in Jesus. So now speak and act as those who have been liberated in him. Operate your life under a new law. This is pure religion. There is an impure religion of just do, but there is a pure religion of living your life out of the works of Jesus's "it is finished." So when he comes to chapter 3, he asks a very pointed question. Who is wise among you? Who is wise and understanding? And I would ask this today, here in this room. Who among you is wise and understanding? I can imagine if James was preaching this sermon, he would ask this question, but he probably would just ask it with his head down like this, not actually looking up, because it's almost instinctual that we would, as pastors, look up and see somebody out there in the audience who would kind of casually raise their hand. And that would be like one of our worst fears. Like, God, that's not why I asked that question. I didn't ask it to actually see a raise of hands. I'm actually trying to get you to be curious about your own understanding or how you think about your own wisdom or your own understanding. And I would hope, even in this room, that you would at least have the wisdom enough to check your heart, pause your heart at this question: who among you has everything figured out? Who among you knows the right answers? Who among you can live life skillfully in a way that God has designed? This is his question. Scripture gives a very clear answer to this question in regarding all of us as natural humans apart from Christ. This comes from Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. James isn't asking this question to see if there's confidence in anyone who would raise their hand. He actually wants you to be placed in a posture of humility for a little bit. James is asking you this question so that you would ponder something in a way that would then leave you open to receiving something else. Maybe I don't have everything figured out. Maybe I don't have all the right answers. Maybe I'm still in need of something today. Maybe there's something that God would have to give me that if I just opened my hands, he would place freely in my hands. And my friends, this is exactly what James is trying to help us to see. James doesn't want a raise of hands. He wants a people who are open to a posture of humility to live in gospel freedom. And in this passage, James is passionate about helping us understand what it means to live wise and redemptively through faith in Jesus. So who is wise among you? Who is understanding among you? Well, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness, or some of your translations might say, in the humility of wisdom. I read a commentator who said that wisdom, I think this is absolutely beautiful, wisdom equals knowledge plus ignorance. Wisdom equals knowledge plus ignorance. Of course, we would all recognize that within the scope of wisdom, there's something that we have to know. We might even define wisdom as like applied knowledge, but you have to know something in order for that wisdom then to be applied. And this commentator actually threw in there this knowledge plus this idea of ignorance. There's something you know, but wisdom actually operates under this scheme of there's also something you don't know as well, and you're okay with that. There's things you know, but then there's this beautiful empty space or this empty set where you actually have a little bit of blanks. You don't have a lot of answers. You're operating from a posture of faith. You have enough to kind of maybe get down the road, but you still need a little bit more, maybe from the divine knowledge that you need. See, the reality is James wants us to understand that wisdom only comes from one place. Wisdom is actually a mechanism of faith. It's a mechanism of faith. The only way we can get wisdom is in the humility or in the meekness of faith. Humility is the posture of faith. It's simply empty-handed. It's receiving. It's coming to Jesus with nothing and allowing him to fill it up. And wisdom is the gift that faith brings. Again, humility is coming to Jesus with empty hands, and wisdom is what God puts in your hands as you walk by faith, as you humbly approach him by faith. It does take a level of humility to receive wisdom, as we've already said. Again, that question is not meant to have you raise your hand. It's to put your hands up like this. I don't know if I have everything. I don't know if I have all the wisdom I need. If you have your Bibles, you can look in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. This is why James is, one of the themes James tries to bring out is this quality of God, that God is a gift giver. He's a gift giver. This is part of the nature of the gospel. God delights to operate with us on the conditions of grace, not on the conditions of merit, but like Christmas morning, he comes to us and has packages prepared for us with us in mind that are free and highly unconditional. Maybe even, in fact, opposite of condition in the sense that we have actually demerited his grace, and yet the grace is still there. This is why James says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, do not be deceived, brothers. And the assumption there is that we are often deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, of his own desire, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. And one of James's main themes is to help us understand that God gives, and he gives to us on the basis of his own desire and will. Because of the nature of who he is as a gift giver, he's like a kind father who delights to give gifts to his kids. Well, what sort of gifts does God give? Well, go to chapter 1, verse 5. He makes it very clear. If any of you lacks wisdom, well, just let him simply ask. Why? Because he gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. One of the things that God puts in our empty hands unconditionally is wisdom. He gives it to people. So if you are walking through life, if you're going through life and you are aware that I don't have everything figured out, I don't have all the understanding in life, you empty your hands, you raise them up, and God delights to give you wisdom. No strings attached, no arguments, no questions on the basis of deservedness. He just delights to give. And it's like a ticking clock. It's like the setting sun. No shadow or variation due to change. He delights to give you wisdom. See, why would we need wisdom? Or how does God work this wisdom into us? Sometimes, actually, the reality is God still gives even when our hands aren't ready. Or I should say this, God delights to make our hands ready even when we're fighting him. Look, go back real quick to chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the basis of this statement that we just read in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. So James is assuming there's going to come a time when you lack wisdom. And that's often clarified for us when we walk through suffering. And some of us think that suffering is kind of just natural happenstance. Well, it just happens. It happens to everybody. No, my friends. James wants us to understand that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God, who delights to give good gifts. And in James's mind, you should count it all joy when God gives you the gift of suffering. Because in those moments, God is prying your own wisdom and your own understanding out of your hands. God is at work to strip you of what you think you know and help you raise empty hands and say, "Nah, I don't get it. I don't know. I don't know what God is doing." There's a song that I've been listening to a lot recently that I've been reminded of in recent days where one of the lines is, "I don't know what you're doing." He's talking to God. "I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done." This understanding of, I don't have everything figured out, and so I'm going to raise my hands on the basis of knowing who you are. And again, God delights to give us suffering, so we should count it all joy when God works suffering into our hearts to take things out of our own hands and cause us to raise empty hands so he can fill it with wisdom that we need. Wisdom comes from a posture of faith, and it takes humility to receive this kind of wisdom. James also seems to think that if we were able to grasp this wisdom, if we were to come to God with empty hands and let the simple reality of faith, of trusting in what God gives, allow that reality to take place in our hearts, that would be all we need. Did you miss that at the back end of verse 4? "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That what I just described there, that whole picture, is the wisdom of God. It's the skillful hand of God at work in our life. To give us what we don't deserve, to give us what we could never get on our own, to give us that kind of wisdom when life bottoms us out. Or when God bottoms us out, we should say. We have to ask the question, what's at the tip of the spear of this wisdom? What's there? If we come to God in humility and wisdom is what God puts in our hands, what is that? What does that look like? And maybe a clearer question that we would have in Paul's theology is not what is that, but who is that? Who is that? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, "Where is the one who is wise?" Very similar question. "Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom or earthly wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God." Faith is this posture of empty hands. God puts in those hands when we don't understand and have all life figured out. God puts in our hands wisdom. Very clear. It's not hugely articulated in James, at least on plain paper. But as you read, James understood this. He knew what he was talking about when he used the word wisdom. God puts in our hands Christ. Which is why he would say, count it all joy when life gives you trials. That way, when you have faith, when that faith works its way out, you're complete, lacking in nothing. It's not this weird earthly wisdom that satisfies us and that fills us up and allows us to be complete. No, that spot is only reserved for Christ himself. Only Christ himself can bring a sense of completeness and a sense of wholeness to our lives, lacking in nothing. Just find it interesting that James says the only way you know that is through suffering. The only way you get that reality is through actually being bottomed out in your life, which is the impulse behind him saying, so count it all joy. Count it all joy when God bottoms you out and gives you nothing short of Christ and you find yourself needing nothing else. Who is wise among you? James is calling us to live freely as humble, Christ-dependent people. This is God-given wisdom. Now, in light of this, in light of this understanding, he's going to give a little bit of a portrayal of what life looks like when we don't embrace God's wisdom, when in our own sinfulness we raise our hands and say, I've got it figured out. He's going to give us a picture of that, but then he's also going to give us a picture of what Christ-dependent, humble, wise people, what life looks like then. And it couldn't be more stark. James wants us to see, number one, that faithless foolishness destroys. Faithless foolishness destroys. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. There's the humility of wisdom, verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Faithless foolishness destroys. A lot of this language is very similar to Paul's letter to Philippians. Remember this, where he says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Right before that, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, consider others more important than yourself. That humble posture will allow you to do that. That's the wisdom of God being lived out on the ground of your life, which is why he then says, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. This faithless foolishness leaves space or kind of just results in the black hole of jealousy and selfish ambition. Jealousy carries with it this idea, as you're looking out at other people, as you're seeing other people, observing their life, taking stock of the wisdom that they have, you're looking at their life, and in your own faithless foolishness, you're actually coming up with this idea in your own head that you're not enough. You're not enough. In fact, they're enough. And if you just had what they had, then you would be enough. This only makes life heavier as you seek to live out your own path and pattern to try to get what you think you need outside of Jesus. It makes you bitter and angry and resentful at people instead of appreciating what God has worked into other people's lives or the natural gifts or skill sets they have. It makes you bitter and angry and jealous even in the name of pursuing righteousness or virtue or whatever else you're pursuing in their life. This selfish ambition has this idea of you don't need something else, which is odd, which is an odd way following up this idea of jealousy. You're looking at somebody else's life, and then in the mode of selfish ambition, you're going to go get that for yourself, and you don't need anyone else. I'm going to look what you have, and I want what you have, but I'm going to look to myself to be able to fulfill it. James is calling us to not live under the foolishness of these kind of modes of operation. He's asking us to remember the truth. Remember the truth that wisdom brings. In Jesus, you really do have everything you need. You are righteous. There's nothing outside of Jesus that you need today to be right with God. Jesus has already settled the scores with God. There's no kind of self-justifying thing you need to do today to prove yourself. It's already been proved for you on the cross. You don't have to go after somebody else's life. Somebody else's perfect life has been gone after you. It's been given to you. These are not thoughts that come from above, but these are thoughts that come from the inside, this jealousy and selfish ambition. Listen to this, it's not just even things that come from the inside. These are actually thoughts that come from below. Did you hear that in verse 15? This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. It's right here, right now. It's unspiritual. It's free from Jesus and the Spirit. And then he adds this shot across the bow of our heart, it's actually demonic. It's not just in neutral space, in unspiritual, earthly, neutral space. It's actually part of the demonic cosmic war going on for your soul and for mine. These kind of lies, that there's something outside of Jesus that you need today and it shows up in your neighbor's life. There's something outside of Jesus you need today and you're the only one who can go get it. Those kind of lies, it's not just neutral space theology, it's actually anti-theology. It's going against what God has said. It's doing war against the truth of God. of who you are in Jesus? My friend, we need to put down the lies and see them for what they are. These are the fiery darts of the evil one going out for our souls. So take up the breastplate of righteousness. Take up the shield of truth and stand ground. There's nothing outside of Jesus that you need today to be right with God, to be justified, to be holy, to be perfect in his sight, to be a child of God, to be loved, to be approved, to be validated, nothing. Wisdom empties the hands and says, I will receive that. Live in that wisdom. They're demonic lies, but look what the fruits that they bring. Look at verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. My friends, one of the hardest things about being a pastor is to see people live gospel-less lives and this kind of demonic, destructive force exist in the life of the church. And as a pastor, I see it on a weekly basis. And I think if you're involved in Calvary Bible Church enough, or you're just in the work of discipleship, which Jesus has called you to be as a disciple of Christ to make disciples, if you're in that work, which I hope you are, that you will see this. You will see this kind of gospel-less idea, this jealousy and selfish ambition, these lies from Satan and from the pit of hell. These lies will work itself in, and then you will see this take place in the life of the church. You will see disorder and every vile practice. And you know what that actually like allows my heart to do when people say, I'm like, because I do talk with people outside of the church, and a lot of the people that I talk with outside the church have said, yeah, I've been to church. And you know what I saw? I saw this. I don't try to defend it anymore. Because James says very clearly, even in the life of the church, we can expect to see things like every vile practice. You know what? Yeah. Mm-hmm. There are gospel-less people in the life of the church, deceived by Satan himself. And the reality is, yeah, even in the life of the church, I've seen it, every vile practice. I think we're kidding ourselves if we don't think that, like, our sin, the church's sin, can be just as bad as the sins out there. And maybe even worse because we claim the name of Christ. We put claims to these sins. We try to articulate, we're not that, and yet we are. And James speaks into the life of the church. Where we see these things happen, you can bet you're going to find every vile practice. My friends, I'm not even talking about like just in the pews. I'm talking about in the pulpits. I'm talking about in the elder rooms. I'm talking about in the discipleship rooms, every vile practice. And by the way, Jesus isn't scared of any of that, okay? Jesus knows. He gets it. There's redemption in place. He's at work. The wisdom of God still rolls on. The kingdom of God still rolls on. But maybe that would just actually work more humility into our hearts than selfish ambition. Because it happens here too. Let us be humble. And let us, again, who is wise? Can we just, in the meekness of wisdom or in the humility of wisdom, can we just get around to loving one another freely? Can we just get around to having compassion and mercy for the worst of the worst? Can we just admit our sin? Because the reality is, if faithless foolishness destroys, then we're going to see, number two, James wants us to see faith-filled wisdom redeems. Faith-filled wisdom redeems. And this comes from verses 17 through 18. But the wisdom that comes from above, people with empty hands, filled with the realities of the fullness of Christ, and living in light of that reality, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Beautiful words. Beautiful words. Wisdom from above transforms our hearts in a way that leads to a purity of living. And that doesn't mean full righteousness 100% of the time, but it's the kind of purity that allows me to do something like this. Later on, James is going to say, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. You can't do that unless wisdom from above is ruling and reigning in your heart. You can't do that, and you can't live purely in that way. You can't be honest about yourself and your own brokenness and your own need for Jesus unless the wisdom of God is constraining your heart. Can't do it. If there's righteousness attached to your own performance, you're never going to get around to confessing your sins one to another. Why would you do that? Why would you lose righteous points? Why would you give those away? You've worked so hard for them. And that keeps you from being open and honest and living your life purely before other people. But if all of your sins have been paid for, if you're trusting in the wisdom of God given to you freely on account of Christ, then my friend, you can actually live purely. You can say, I struggle. I've got sin. You can stand in a pulpit like this and say, I'm worse than any of you. I've got sin that Jesus needs to redeem, forgive, and transform. And you do too. Oh, how much peace that brings towards us, to us, as you have other people say, okay, if Jesus is sufficient for you, then he's sufficient for me. We're just saying that, right? His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. His blood can avail for you, and it does. It's pure. It's peaceable. It brings people to shalom. I love that word. It's an old Hebrew word meaning completeness or wholeness. And again, not that we are finding our own completeness or we are finding our sense of wholeness, but that Jesus is that wholeness that we need. He's that completeness. He's that it is finishedness that lets us a sigh of relief go out from our soul. It really is done. I can breathe. It's okay. It's all right. It's gentle. I love this. Wisdom that comes from above is open to reason. One of the things that sin hijacks and disorder continues to hijack is our reason. A lot of that reason is moving towards the motions of trying to defend our own sin. And when the gospel comes in, when wisdom of God is placed into our hands, it allows us then to be open to observing other kind of reasonable things. It allows us then to engage our mind and not so be unencumbered by the demonic and by the earthly and the unspiritual. It actually opens our minds to do things really powerful like listen and hear and observe, to think critically. It allows space for that. It allows you to think about other things that could possibly be true. It allows space for that. It doesn't demand it has all the right answers. It doesn't narrow the playing field down to just one or two trite little sayings. But it's also full of mercy, or full of compassion might be a better phrase. It thinks about others and considers their plight, considers where were they from? How have they observed life? What are things they struggle with? Full of mercy, and it's sincere, just honest, it's impartial. Part of James 2 is this call to the church to live impartially. You have a poor man come in, he sits in the back. You have a rich guy come in, he gets the front. Wow, that guy's got his act together. He's got wisdom figured out. He's done it. The wisdom of God allows us to be impartial and sincere, allows people from all walks of life to come to the foot of the cross and find mercy. I love this in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's a little bit of a tricky phrase. I think James's point is, as we continue to bring the peaceableness and the redemptive kind of lifestyle that God calls us to in the spirit of wisdom, it actually brings people in together. It brings peace. It unites. It draws people in. My friend, your lifestyle does speak. What you think and what you believe to be true about your own soul, the wisdom, how your hands are properly postured or improperly postured, all of those things speak. All those things transform and live on the ground of your life and experience. Either pushes people away or draws people in. Jesus would have you, by the realities of the gospel, to be somebody who makes peace, like Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers. To, like himself, come to people in vulnerable positions and draw people in. One of the things James says about pure religion is, and actually the like most articulate thing he says about pure religion, is that pure religion goes to see widows and orphans in their affliction. Not widows and orphans when they finally got life figured out, they finally have enough self-sufficiency, enough bootstrap pulling up abilities, I can finally get worked out, and then I'll go and visit them and say, how are you doing? Yeah, okay, all right. No, no, no. Go visit those people in the middle of their affliction. Go make peace. And a harvest of righteousness. And I actually tend to think that God intends to use the wisdom of God at work in our lives on the ground of our Christian experience to bring a harvest of righteousness. To allow God's righteousness to come into the lives and hearts of people through Christ. The message that we live and the message that we speak in those moments, there's a harvest of righteousness ready to be reaped in those moments. That's what God has called us to. This kind of faith-filled wisdom is at work in God's plan of redemption. It lives redemptively. My friend, who are you trusting in? Again, I'll ask that question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And I pray to God that you don't raise your hand. I pray to say, I don't got it. I don't have everything figured out. But I know one who died in my place, and I'm trusting that wisdom, trusting that and that alone as it continues to shape my life and then move me into vulnerable positions where God has called me to live wisely and redemptively. I pray that God would call you to that. The contrast is really true as well. There's a lot of fruit in people's lives that I meet with on a weekly basis where I can just tell they're up to their own jealousy, they're up to their own selfish ambition, and it's killing them. My friend, Jesus offers an end to that kind of religious treadmill of performance. As one famous pastor that I read a lot, just made a very powerful statement, I've never forgotten it. Jesus' office is at the end of your rope. And my friend, if you're there, if you showed up today because you're going through the motions, you're going through this is something you ought to do. So you showed up to get your righteous points. My friend, you can come to Jesus. You can stop. You can put an end to all of that lack of wisdom, that those demonic lies that you're not enough, all of those things. And you can find your sufficiency in the wisdom of Jesus given to you freely. Would you do that? You can come speak with me. There's other people here, neighbors around you who would love to talk with you about the realities of the finished work of Jesus for you. It's a beautiful wisdom that you need in your life. You need it for your own soul. But also, God's called us to live redemptively here and now. He wants you on board the mission. And the wisdom of God allows you to flourish in that way. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your wisdom given to us in Christ. Thank you that your wisdom is way smarter than our own wisdom. Thank you for the free gift of God in Jesus, and I pray that today we would trust him, depend on him, not live according to our own selfish ambition and self-glory, but live redemptively in the wisdom of God. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen.